Friends, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, we'll be reading the entire chapter. Really, this is a chapter that all fits together, and I'll be speaking to you, preaching to you from the first 15 verses, but really what I have to say will make no sense without verses 16, 17, and 18. So I'm glad to read the Word of God with you tonight and to hear about the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it affects our work as the church of Christ. So let's read the Word of God together with joy. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the word of God. May he bless its preaching. A few years ago, Larry went down to the local army surplus store and he bought 75 weather balloons. He inflated them, tied them to his lawn chair, and asked a friend to release the rope that was tethering him to the bed of his pickup truck. To be safe, of course, Larry took a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, a six-pack of beer, and a BB gun to shoot the weather balloons should they prove to go too high into the air. Like a jet, he shot into the air. At 1,000 feet, he discovered the BB gun wasn't going to work. At 2,000 feet, he broke up the beer. At 3,000 feet, he passed out. And at 10,000 feet or so, LAX issued a warning about an unidentified flying object, and he was lassoed by a SWAT team and brought back to Earth. Here's the fascinating conversation that happened with a reporter when Larry came back to Earth. "Larry, were you scared?" "Yes." "Larry, would you do it again?" "No." "Larry, why did you do it?" "Well, I got tired of just sitting around." The reason I tell you this story is that many church members, I'm guessing, feel a bit like Larry. We feel like we've been sitting around, like there must be more. Now, the cheapest points for pastors to score is to say you ought to pray more and you ought to evangelize more without giving really much hope about the evangelism part. In other words, when we get to the Great Commission, it's very easy for me to say to you, "And you ought to go out and make disciples for Jesus Christ," but give you no hope about how that will be done. And if you hear the Great Commission apart from the first part of Matthew 28, you hear a command without the gospel power that makes it possible. So good news tonight. I want to tell you how Jesus Christ demonstrates by his resurrection that he has the power to bring the Great Commission into reality in this church. Can you imagine? Not to say, and I don't want you to presume, that it's not happening already. I do not make that presumption. But I would guess, and I hope you would bear with me and at least give me this, that there might be room in most of our churches for some improvement. But I want to tell you tonight that if all you hear is a Great Commission, you again are missing the point of the connection between the first 15 verses and verses 16, 17, and 18. And I want to explain to you the power of Jesus' resurrection, how it becomes apparent in these first 15 verses, and what it means for making and bringing to maturity disciples for Jesus Christ, which I take to be the very reason this church exists. The three ways in which that power is demonstrated can be summarized using these three words. You can write them down if you want. If you don't, that's okay. That power, first of all, is a transcendent power. By transcendent, I mean it is a power that is greater than this world. You cannot summarize it by saying it only evolves or comes from the world in which we know. And the story of Jesus' resurrection makes that so clear in a variety of ways, and I want to point that out to you. If you're reading in your Bibles along with me, you can see in verse 2 that there are events that surround the resurrection of Jesus Christ that cannot be explained except by the word supernatural or transcendent. In verse 2 it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake. Why? Because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." When the women come to the tomb, they see an angel. They had likely never seen an angel before. We have no reason to think they had. And an angel of God descends from heaven and rolls the stone away that covered the entrance to the tomb. Can you imagine having seen that? I don't know what an angel looks like. But these women see that what happens there is more than some character inside the tomb pushing this giant rock away. It's more than his disciples coming and pushing the rock away. No, someone was sent, an angel, to roll away the entrance to the tomb, and it is for that reason Jesus emerges. I'm not saying he didn't have the power to roll away the tomb, you understand. I'm saying God is emphasizing that he is active in the resurrection of Jesus. Now note the way the angel then explains what had happened. It's almost staccato form. It's like boom, 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 boom. He said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. I know why you've come. You've come likely to mourn, because the Jesus you believe in, you also saw him die. But listen," he says, "he is not here. For he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay, and then go tell his disciples." Boom, boom, boom. He says to them, this Jesus that you thought was dead, here's the good news. He is no longer dead. He is risen. Now I know that today is not the day that we celebrate in the calendar year Easter. That happens earlier in the year. But you know, of course, every time we come to worship God on a Sunday, we're really celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The transition from the seventh to the first day is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are here because Jesus is risen. In some church contexts, they say that every Sunday, Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Why does that matter? Because without the supernatural power of God applied to Jesus Christ, his death could have been an ordinary death. Many people died. How do we know that his death was effective for you and me? Because Jesus also rose from the dead in power over sin and death and brain cancer even. Jesus is greater than any sin, any effect of sin. He is greater than death itself. Now that is a mouthful to say, but that's the essence of the power of God, a transcendent supernatural power. Now, what happens when people come into contact with the supernatural, transcendent power of God? Do you have any idea? What happens? Well, if you look at our passage, you see what happens. Twice these women are told, do not be afraid. In verse 5, the angel says to the women, do not be afraid. And then later in verse 9, or verse 10 rather, Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. Why are these women afraid? Now, if you're a child here, I can give all kinds of reasons why you might be afraid. I'll take you back to my childhood and give you two examples. When I was not very old, there was a stray dog that wandered into our yard. I wanted a dog so bad. If all you children want dogs bad and your parents won't let them, you can talk about the story on the way home. And maybe it'll help just a little. Maybe not either. But this dog wandered into our backyard, and it just sat there. And so I went and got a rope from our garage, tied a loop in it, and stuck it around the dog's neck. I thought, now I have myself a dog. Unfortunately, I tied it with a slip knot. So the more I pulled in the dog, the tighter the rope got until the dog became very, very angry. And from that point onward, I was afraid of dogs because that dog bit me. A little while later, totally unconnected, my second fear evolved. We were sitting at a parade. Many of you go to parades, right? I don't know if anyone has a 4th of July parade in this area. But I went to a parade, and there I saw for the first time that I can remember something that was extremely frightening to me. It had huge red hair and a huge red nose, and it had all kinds of paint all over its face. It was a clown, and I remember running behind the house we were sitting in front of, a clown. It just looked very, very frightening. Now, we can be scared of all kinds of things. Maybe those are your fears. Maybe you have other fears. If you're an adult, we also have fears. A little secret here for you kids. Adults also have fears. We just are much better at hiding them. We don't show them as easily. We fear, among all things, we fear probably, well, you can ask your parents, but at least in the top 5, we fear the opinion of other people. You want to know why I dress like this? Part of it is because I say I like the way I look. Some of it is when I put on this tie, I wonder if they'll like an orange tie. Can you believe that? How foolish for me to fear other people. The way that the book of Proverbs describes it is the fear of man, and that phrase is found throughout the Bible. It is a motivating fear in our lives that we fear other people. We fear their opinions. We fear their rejection. We fear that they will no longer be our friends. But in this passage, it is not the fear of man that is on display. It is the fear of God. And in the book of Proverbs, the fear of God is a fundamental recognition of the presence of God and his implication on our lives. And in Proverbs, we are told, do not fear man, but fear God. And in this passage, these women are afraid, but I would submit to you in a righteous sense. They have come to see the awesome, the immense, the tremendous power of God, and the natural reaction that they have is the reaction that others have, like Moses in the Old Testament. They fear because they have seen what God is able to do, and they're not sure how to react. And the way that God tells them to react is the same way he tells us. When you see my power on display, acknowledge me as God. Demonstrate in your actions that you know I'm God, and do not run away, but come near. Now, when I say to you the power that is on display in Matthew 28 is a power that is, first of all, transcendent, it's that kind of power I'm describing. And it is necessary, that transcendent power is necessary. When Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore, that transcendent power described earlier in the resurrection is so critical when it comes to our understanding about how the Great Commission will happen. Because we're apt to fear man more than to fear God. I would love to see a show of hands if you would honestly say, I fear God more than man. I would say many times in my life, my hand will be the first one to shoot up. When I meet with my boss, don't tell him I said this, I am more often concerned with what his opinion is than what God thinks. And when it comes to our work in this world that may be very hostile to the gospel, the fear of God, please listen to this, is not a fear that causes us to act in a way that just forces us to go. But in the Bible, the fear of God is a demonstration always. Please understand this. If there's nothing else you hear, please hear this. In the Bible, the fear of God is known by His people is a fear that is always intertwined with His love. And because it is so closely attached to His love, like it is in this passage, when you hear the fear of God, don't think of God sitting there in a giant throne saying, if you don't do it, you're bad people. Think to yourself, this is a God who is worthy of fear, but has promised out of His love for me to apply His power in my life and through me, even though I am less than I am. Do you hear that? It's not the fear of law. It's the fear of love. It's not the fear that causes us to shirk away. No, it's the fear of God that draws us to His Son, because we see, demonstrated in the resurrection, that our God loves you and you and you so much, His Son would die and rise again in victory over everything that stands opposed. What kind of power is on display in the resurrection? A transcendent power, an ultimate power that moves us not out of fear but out of love to obey the commandments of God. But let me move forward and be a little bit more brief. The second kind of characteristic of this power is found in verses 8 through 10. In verses 8 through 10, it says, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell His disciples. Don't run over that too quickly, although I did. They departed with fear, and what else does it say? With great joy. And they ran to tell His disciples, and Jesus met them and said, greetings. They came up and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell My disciples to go to Galilee, and they will there see Me. The key idea I want you to focus on in verses 8 through 10 is the joy that resulted from their seeing Jesus resurrected. There is a joy inherent to knowing that the power of God is applied on our behalf and ultimately in the Great Commission through us. Now, in order to see that, I want you to go back to the first verse of verse 28, where it describes the two women who came to the tomb. It says, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, this will be a fascinating, fascinating thing to do, and I'd never noticed this before, so I hope you enjoy it as much as I did. If you go back to the previous chapter in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 55, it says, and there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, and then this phrase, ministering to Him, among whom were who? Mary Magdalene and Mary. Now, there are all kinds of failures in the Gospels. Prime among the failure, of course, is this bold disciple, Peter. What does Peter say? Oh, Jesus, you're going to have to go to the cross. Count me in, I will go there. Just give me a sword, and I'll take care of every enemy. And then, of course, when the moment of truth comes, what happens to Peter? I have no idea who that guy is. Why are you attaching me to him? If this means my neck is on the line, count me out. But Mary Magdalene, it says, ministered to Jesus, we believe, the entirety of His earthly ministry. Here was a woman who receives very little press in the Gospels, and yet along with Mary, faithfully ministered to Jesus, likely gave Him food, supplied the clothes that He needed, whatever He needed, she among with other women cared for Jesus. She was a disciple in the truest sense, following Jesus and caring for His needs, that first. Second, it says, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. These are the group of women who were where? In this passage, they are at the foot of the cross. Not only did Mary Magdalene supply Jesus with what he needed during his lifetime, when the moment comes when Jesus is dying on the cross, there's Mary Magdalene along with other women watching their Savior as he dies. She ministered to him during his lifetime. She was there when he died. And then go on. If you go on in the following verses, in verse 61, it says, "Now when Jesus is buried, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb." So that Mary Magdalene was there during his life, during his death, when he was buried, and now we find out from this passage when he rose from the dead. That's not true of any of Jesus' other 12 disciples. This is a woman who followed Jesus faithfully in good times and bad times, when he had need, when he was dying, and when he was resurrected. This is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And above all that, and this is the critical thing I want you to see, in the Gospel of Luke, it says that Mary Magdalene became a follower of Jesus because demons were cast out of her. If you read the other stories in the Gospels, you'll see that demon possession often brought with it horrific life circumstances, being separated from family, sometimes from other people, sometimes self-inflicted wounds. It was a horrible, horrible life. And Jesus, at a time and a place undescribed in the Gospels, it simply notes this happened to her. This Jesus released Mary from captivity to the evil one and brought her in to the kingdom of life. This is what I would call with you tonight the directed power of Jesus Christ. It is not only a transcendent power, a power that is beyond this world. It is also a power that has invaded this world, and it has invaded this world for particular people. It is not just a general power, but it is a power that is applied to people like Mary Magdalene, so that she followed Jesus. She was there at his death, there at his burial, and there at his resurrection. And friends, when it comes to our understanding the power of Jesus Christ, we must know it goes beyond simply a power that is general, as great as that is, but it is a power that affects particular people. It has invaded your heart and it has invaded mine. You know, of course, as Paul says in Ephesians, that none of us would long for Jesus. None of us would want God. All of us are dead, except if God works. And what then if God does work? When God works, there is a different form of captivity that occurs, from a slave to sin to a son or daughter of God. And the life that results is a life that is transformed by Jesus. Now, I'm not saying to you it's perfect in every way. Paul will say he was the chief of sinners. I have my sins, you have yours. We could confess them to each other. In fact, we ought. But when these disciples at the end of this chapter think about how in the world is it possible for the few of us to bring the gospel to our world, how in the world is that possible? What Jesus does in the first part of the chapter is set them up by explaining his power. Not only is it transcendent beyond this world, it is also a power that really changes human hearts. Has it changed yours? Have you known the transforming power of Jesus Christ? And even if you're not perfect in every way, I know you're not. You don't have to say that you are. I'm not. But the power of Jesus Christ means that he's able to use people like us. Not in our perfection, but our imperfection. The Apostle Paul says, his strength is magnified in my power. No, that's not what he says. He says, my strength, his strength, God's strength is demonstrated. His power is demonstrated not in my perfection, but in my imperfection. And if Jesus' power is at work, if it could be at work in Mary Magdalene, in a way that sets the disciples up to hear this news, all authority, all power has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples and bring them to maturity in Jesus Christ. If that's the way his original disciples were set up to hear the Great Commission, friends, that's how he sets us up too. For us to reflect and to know that Jesus does save. And if he saves Mary Magdalene and he saves us, the good news is that Jesus can be at work in those people around you. And even better, Jesus can be at work in those people through you and through me, because his power is that directed. So that Jesus' power is first of all transcendent, it's secondly directed. And third, Jesus' power is also, it is also complete. There's the word I'm looking for, I could not think of. It is complete. To show you that, I want to take you to this part of the chapter that seems to almost be stuck there. And you might wonder, why does it occur? In fact, I want to run a little thought experiment with you. You have to be kind of careful about doing this, but I want to ask you the question, why is this included in the Gospels? Why would Matthew include this section? Why would the Spirit instruct Matthew to include it? You notice the section in verses 11 and following is about these guards who go back to the chief priests, and they say to the chief priests, this is what has happened, and the chief priests and the rulers, they conspire together to build the world's greatest lie. And they say to these guards, here's a sum of money. If anyone asks you, just say, during the night his disciples came and stole his body away. And it goes on to say at the very end, that story is told among the Jews to this day. That is the alternative explanation for Jesus' resurrection. And you notice it takes away all the power of God. If Jesus' disciples took the body away, Jesus did not rise with transcendent power. And then that power could not be directed to people like Mary Magdalene, because if Jesus could not rise from the dead, he can most certainly not bring new life to individuals, because he has no power at all. He's simply this rabbi, this scribe who wandered around in the dust, died, and his disciples stole his body away. But why would that be included in this story? And what does it tell us about the power of God? The answer, I think, comes again when we look at this section in the light of what comes directly after. As soon as Matthew records this grand lie, and the Jews continue to tell the story to this day, we get to the next section where Jesus is with his disciples in Galilee. And Jesus commands his disciples to go out like the church should, to make and to bring to maturity disciples for Jesus Christ. And do you want to know why he includes this section? It's because, among other things, our God knows that at a certain night and place, we'd be sitting in a building like this. And at least some of us would wonder, quietly, of course, because it wouldn't really be the thing that should be said. But we would think to ourselves, yep, I've heard a sermon like this before, I'm sure I have. What's likely to happen after this is we'll go home and I'll turn to my husband or wife and say, what'd you think of the sermon, honey? And we'll give it a ranking. And I'll ask the kids, okay, what did the preacher talk about tonight? And hopefully they can say something about resurrection or, you know, maybe Great Commission or something. We'll think, okay, good. Now let's move on with life. Because don't you know, a sermon like this really will not result in much. I mean, I've heard these sermons before. And when I go out that back door, I think to myself, yeah, but don't you know, this is who we are in this world, and I can't imagine, as we prayed about, someday in the future, the pews that happen to be in the front will be filled with people who knew nothing about Jesus Christ. That would never happen. It's impossible. And if I scratch that a little bit, we might get to the point where one of us would say, you know, it's not likely to happen because the opposition is too great. The evil one's just too strong. Maybe we wouldn't put it in that theological language. Maybe we just put it like this. People don't want to hear. Or, I don't know what to say. Or, this is not the kind of church that does that. Or whatever language we might use, when it comes down to the most basic categories, we think to ourselves, it's not possible because the opposition is too great. On the one hand, I want to commend that thought to you, because it does bring us to what the Apostle Paul calls is the great battle that exists in our world. He does not say the great battle is between the Republicans and the Democrats or the Vikings and the Bears or whoever we want to put it. The great conflict in this world is between the forces of good and the forces of evil, light and darkness, between our God and the evil one. That is really what is happening in our world. And an illustration of that comes in this section, where Jesus says essentially to us, I know what the opposition is up to. I know the hostility you will face. You will face people who will lie, even if it's not true. They will not want to hear. They'll continue to tell stories. I know all about that. I really do. And yet here's how I apply my power. By telling you, first of all, I know, and I can still do it, that there is no power in all this world that can stand in opposition to the resurrected Jesus. And the second is that I can still use, get ready, I can use you. I can. I'm going to send you 12 measly men out into the world against this great opposition of the evil one. And the only reason you might ever succeed is if my power is complete. And I want you to hear tonight, friends, it is. It is a transparent, a transcendent, it is a direct, and it is a complete power. And if that is true, if that is what Jesus means when he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, every single thing that follows after that in the Great Commission is not simply a wish and a prayer. It has a reality among us. I want to read you something as I end tonight. I don't want to belabor the point, but I want to drive it home. And I want to drive home that reality with a sense of where we are in Christendom. Some of you will be aware of a book that talks about a secular age. It's a book by Charles Taylor, really thick tome. It's the kind of book that if you read it, you can talk about it to people you want to impress, hence what I'm doing here tonight. There's also a short summary by Christian Smith, if you'd rather have that. It's much easier to read. But Charles Taylor says that we've entered a new period of time in Western culture. When my parents were growing up, for example, most people in our small town of about 800 people went to church, or if you asked them, they'd say they went to church. They would know some basic Bible stories. You could ask, who is Moses? And they'd say, oh, he gave us the Ten Commandments. They'd know the Apostle Paul is, all that kind of thing. If you asked them, is divorce a good thing? They would say no, even if they were divorced. If you asked them, is homosexuality, the practice of homosexuality, something that God approves of? They would say no. Even though many people struggled with homosexuality, they would know it was not acceptable behavior. The categories existed. Categories of right and wrong, of biblical knowledge, of acceptable cultural behavior. Here's the point. We are now, accurately, Charles Taylor says, I would say he summarizes this accurately, we're no longer there. Now we live in a truly, deeply secular age. Which I say not to disappoint you or to discourage you at all. It only means that unbelief is more stark in our age than it has ever been. It's now a period where dark really appears dark, where the light of the gospel can appear all the more bright. Now that story only sets you up for this. In the next 7 years, 55,000 churches in the U.S. will close. And the percentage of people who attend church at all during a year will decrease from 17% to 14%. Only 20% of U.S. churches are growing, and I want you to hear this, only 1% are growing by reaching people who don't know Christ. One measly percent. Now, the other thing I want you to hear is that most Bible-believing Christians have never spoken to another person outside of their families about Jesus. Try it out. Get in that car and take it for a ride. Is that true in your life? Is it true in mine? And you know, I end with those stats because if it is the case that you didn't hear any of this sermon, that conclusion will sound to you like you are bad people if you've never talked to someone about Jesus outside of your family. But that's not what I want you to hear. What I want you to hear is that even in that circumstance, the power of Jesus is so great. It is so great that he is able to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ through us, because it is a transcendent, direct, and it is a complete power that is demonstrated in the resurrection. And that, my friends, if that doesn't fill you with hope walking into this coming week, I tell you, nothing will. May the resurrection power of Jesus Christ go with you into your home, into your family reunions, into your 4th of July celebrations with the neighbors across the fence, with the guy who sits in the cubicle next to you about whom you've never talked about Jesus, and frankly, you have no interest in his life, with that woman that you know through the book club, with all those people that you have never engaged deeply in life. Let me tell you, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ makes the Great Commission possible in our lives. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, it is very easy after a sermon like this to think, oh my, I have fallen so short. But Father, you've given us this word not to tell us that we must try harder, or we must do more, or that we're not a good follower of Jesus Christ if we have not done everything you've said. You've given us this word to tell us, even in our weak, halting, often incomplete Christian life, all of which we confess is wrong, Father, even through broken vessels like us, the power of Jesus is so great he can use us. And we praise you for that. And we pray the joy that these women expressed on that Easter morning, Father, that joy would be our overwhelming response to hearing about this power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.